things in chapter 17 into this life of Elijah, this man of God, the one whose name means Jehovah is God, or my God is the Lord. We will recall how last week we saw how God had demonstrated his greatness and his providential care as he provided for his prophet by both natural and supernatural means. He brought him in some ways natural means through the brook Cherith. He would provide water for him. Through supernatural means, through the ravens, he would bring him bread and meat. And then he would provide for him by the hand of this widow from Zarephath. Yet all of these means that he used to provide were but the instruments of God's sovereign provision. It was God himself that was really supplying Elijah with his daily bread. And we must not fail to see that God's provision came to him through faith. Through faith, this is the way that God's provision always comes. It was through Elijah's belief in and then obedience to the word of God that really was the means by which this provision came to him. For we read in 17 and verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" At this point, Elijah has a decision to make. Will he believe God and his word, or will he decide to do something else? And we find it was by faith Elijah goes to the brook. It says, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by this brook, and God there provided for him." God's provision comes to Elijah by faith. And yet we see in verse 7 how then Elijah's faith was beginning to be tried. God was going to test Elijah's faith as the brook, we see, dried up. Now you can imagine beforehand, as Elijah's sitting there by the brook that was maybe a fast-flowing brook that you could hear from a distance, and it was flowing well, and then slowly over time it began to slowly decrease until it was no longer a rushing stream but a mere trickle. And Elijah could have decided at that point to do things himself. He could have said, "You know, the Lord provided for a while through this stream and through these ravens, but it's time I take action. I'm going to be a man, the Lord helps those who help themselves, and so I'm going to go now and seek my own way." But no, Elijah by faith went to the brook, and Elijah by faith stayed at the brook until it was entirely dry. We find that he trusted the Lord. He waited on the Lord. He was still there in the place where God had promised to provide, even when the brook dried up. It was then, as he waited in faith, that the word of God came to him again, directing him to go to Zarephath, to go to Gentile territory, to the land of Sidon, to the home of Jezebel's father and the center of Baal worship. Elijah then is confronted again by another decision he has to make. Will he believe God and his word? Will he trust in God? It was there of all places that Elijah's God had promised to provide for his prophet by means of this widow, whom he had commanded again to feed him there, not anywhere else. And so it was that Elijah would spend nearly 3.5 years then trusting God and his word during what would seem to be the prime of his ministry life. Elijah, in the prime of his ministry life, for 3.5 years there, hiding, waiting, in obscurity by a brook, in seclusion at this widow's house. Now, it might seem to us, and it might have seemed to Elijah, that this really was not a best use of his gifts and his time. Here was this man of God in the prime of his life. Surely God could put him to greater use than this. He surely could have, maybe like Jonah, sent him to Nineveh or some other place where he could have used his preaching and prophetic gifts and could have been useful to the Lord in some way, rather than spending his time by this brook and at this widow's house over all these years. But instead, God in his infinite wisdom chose to enroll his prophet in what I would call a non-government regulated private school. Here he would spend time in seclusion for the better part of a year at the Brook Cherith, a school with God in a classroom of one. Meeting with God, learning to trust in God, put his faith in God in the midst of the obscurity, in the midst of the seclusion, as he waited on his God there. His school began in the wilderness at Cherith, and then after his lessons there were complete and Elijah's faith had prevailed, he was transferred to the home of this Gentile widow in Sidon to further his education. For God had a deeper work to do in the life of his prophet. And so often, as we said last week, there are times when God, before he uses a man mightily for his purposes, will take him and bring him into seclusion. He did it with Moses in the wilderness. He did it with Paul in the Arabian desert. He does it with his people, and here it is with Elijah. But he brings him now to a particular place, to this place called Zarephath. And it is not by random act of chance or accident that the name of the city Zarephath means a smelting furnace or a smelting shop. It is a workshop for the refining and smelting of metals. Why would God do this? Well, it was in Zarephath that the living God was going to refine, was going to further purify and test Elijah's faith. God's word through Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7 would be Elijah's experience, where Peter says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God is a faithful workman. Elijah was his workmanship, created for good works which he had prepared beforehand, but he also had a purpose in preparing his man for the work. God does this with his people. I believe that we are in some ways in our nation at this time and as a church have been put in some ways through the smelting furnace of Zarephath. And God doesn't do this by accident. He doesn't do this for no purpose, but he works and uses this time to refine his people, to purify their faith. And we will see that at the time when Christ returns in glory, that the things that God did will resound to God in glory and praise and honor in the name of Christ because of these difficulties that he often puts us through. And so God took Elijah then to this smelting furnace in Zarephath, there to be sustained by a Gentile widow in the center of Baal worship. You can imagine what this was like for not only for a Jew, but for an Israelite who was upright and who loved the Lord and who hated idolatry. And now God is saying, "I want you to go into the heart of this idol-worshipping Gentile territory, and there I'm going to provide for you through this unclean widow." You wonder if it was that every alloy of pride, self-reliance, and independence had to be stripped away from this servant of God before God would use him further. He had to purge away any bitter dross of doubt or unbelief in Jehovah his God that might still be lurking in the recesses of his heart, that it might be removed. The Lord was preparing his prophet in his school in Zarephath in seclusion so that when he came again onto the public stage in chapter 18 to confront the prophets of Baal, he would come as a man tried, pure in his faith, believing in the almighty power of God, and ultimately confront the idolatry in the land with his sure, immovable faith and trust in the word of the living God and the living God of the word. This, I believe, is what God is doing in the life of Elijah. And so for now, Elijah must be content to dwell, to be protected and provided for in obscurity in Zarephath. But this evening now, I wish to turn our attention for a few moments away from the prophet Elijah in the time we have left and to divert our focus to this widow, to think about the widow who is there that Elijah will be provided through by God, God sends his prophet to this widow. She is a most unlikely means of provision. Surely, as Jesus said, there were many widows in the land of Israel during the time of Elijah. There were many who would have been suffering in the midst of the drought and famine and everything else. And yet God sends Elijah to this widow, this Gentile widow in Zarephath. She was unclean. You remember in Acts chapter 10 that Peter would say that the Jews, the Israelites, would not even eat with a Gentile. He was going to be cooked for, provided for year after year, having to eat in this Gentile home. What was this doing to Elijah? She was not even the kind of person who was able to provide for herself and for her son. God didn't send her to the home of a rich widow, but one who herself was in need of God's provision. And God sent Elijah there to her, not because there was anything in her that commended her to the service of God. She could not give to the Lord that God would need in some way to repay her. She had nothing to give to God. She had nothing by which really to serve him at all, except for this last little humble bit of means that she had that she was planning on spending on her and her son. But it was there, to this most unlikely place of provision, that God sends Elijah. As I thought about this, I thought, how many today, although God has provided a means by which men and women might, by grace through faith, be saved, how many would look at this means of God's provision and they don't like the way that he would provide for them? They don't like his place of provision. They don't want to go to the mountain of the Lord where it has been provided. They don't want to come to Golgotha where their pride and all the alloys of the things that are in their life would be smashed and their idols, and they would be brought low before the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that it was only by God's means of provision of Christ and no other way, that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they would be provided for. Men and women don't like coming to the place that God has provided, so many want to provide their own means of salvation. Many want to walk in the way of Cain. Cain doesn't want to come by faith. He says, the produce of my own hands will be enough. This is really the seed of all man-made religion. I'm going to come by my own means and present to God my own offering. Others want to come by the way of Babel. We will build our own tower to the heavens. We will find our own way to God. Today, people walk in the ways of religious pluralism and moral relativism. They will not come to Golgotha, to God's chosen place of provision. It is only there and there alone that God has provided a way for men and women to be saved, not from a drought, but from the wrath to come. Blind unbelief will never go there. They would rather go hungry, continue to follow in the Baal worship and other things. But those whose faith is in God and his word, his provision, like Elijah, will obey and find that God is faithful to provide at the very place that he has given true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, this evening, I want to look more closely at the way that God was graciously working both in and through the life of this widow in Zarephath, working both in and through her life. Look at verse 8 and 9. There it says, then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. It says, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. God had spoken to this Gentile widow. God had given her a command. And here we see that God is the God of all the peoples of the earth. He is not just God in Israel. He is not some territorial deity. He speaks not only to the Jews, but he will speak to the Gentiles when he wills. Now, we recognized a number of weeks ago that Baal, the god of the Sidonians, was a god who could not speak. He was mute. But the living God of Elijah, the God who speaks, now comes and graciously reveals himself to this Gentile widow in Sidon. We don't know exactly how he had done this, whether it was audibly or through some other means. But it's worth noting that we have no indication in the text that she was seeking the Lord prior to this. We have no indication that she was praying that he might reveal himself to her. It is most likely that when this command came and when Elijah came to her, she was not yet blind in her sin, following in the idolatry of the people in which among she lived in the land of Sidon. She was blind and in darkness and needing light, and God gives his word of command to her. Nothing in the text speaks of her merit, her desert of why God's revelation would come to her. She's just another widow, suffering, needing help. God's revelation of himself to man comes due to no compulsion from without, but he is moved by his own purposes. He is moved by his own character. It is out of the overflow of his love and his compassionate heart that he chooses to reveal himself to those who are yet walking in darkness. And so he graciously revealed himself to this Gentile widow as he speaks to her. Think about this, how gracious of God to speak his word not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Think about the day when God's word came to you and I. How gracious of God to send a word to us, a word of hope, a word of the gospel, a word of salvation. Think of the day when his spirit began to brood over our darkened hearts, as he did over the founding of the world, while we were yet blind in sin, not seeking, not looking, but a word from God came to us as his spirit came seeking us, speaking his word through one of his servants, through our reading of scripture or other means. The songwriter said, "I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys." This is the life of this woman, the life of us. But then your spirit gave me life and opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your son gave me endless hope and peace. And so this gracious word of God, this command of God came to her in Sidon. Throughout her whole life in service to Baal, there had been not one word from this dead idol. And here now the living God of Israel speaks to her in his grace. Then we find his prophet arrives there in verse 10 to 12. Notice what it says. So he, Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." I don't know if you've thought about this, but as I was meditating on this passage, it might seem at first blush to an onlooker, to someone who is an unbeliever, that this command of God to her was very cruel. God has commanded this widow who has next to nothing, who is out gathering sticks to prepare a final meal of what she has left for her and her son, and then they are preparing to die, for there is nothing left. How cruel of God to command this widow to take her last mite, if you will, the only thing she has to live on, and to give it to Elijah and to provide for him. But those who think this way would be greatly remiss, for hidden in God's command is a very gracious promise, a hope of mercy that is only visible to eyes of faith. For if the living God was commanding her to feed Elijah, then would he not also have to provide for her and for her son, for herself, and ultimately for Elijah to obtain food in some way? God ultimately, if he is speaking and commanding, his command also carries with it then his promise of provision. But this blessing of God would not come to her just as it had not come to Elijah apart from faith. It is faith, it is through faith that ultimately this work of God would be done in her and through her and for her. And yet faith requires a step of obedience. Just like the test of faith that faced Elijah at the drying up of the brook, now this widow will face a test of faith. Will she obey the command of God? Will she trust his word and do what he has said, even though the cupboard, like the brook Cherith, is now run dry? Let's just look at our text again from verse 10 and see how this transpires here. It said, "So he arose, Elijah, and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks." Now, of course, this just so happened to be the case. It is a random act of chance. No, Elijah sees it, and God has ordained it in such a way that this widow is the widow whom he has commanded to provide for him. And then it says, "And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.'" Now we find that she initially responds and is willing to bring him the water out of obedience, but notice what happens. It says, "And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" So she was going to get the water. Now he asks for bread. Notice her response, how at this point the woman is not going to do this without letting him know of her predicament. Letting him know that what he is asking of her, does he really realize the state that she is in and what it is that he is truly asking her to do? For she says, and it said, she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it, and notice, for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Notice she says, "For me and my son, not for Elijah." God has commanded her, but this seems to be too much for him to ask. "Go get me a little of bread." She's saying, "I can't see how I can provide for you and provide for us." It seems as if this widow, although she has heard the word of God, her faith is weak. It is wavering at this point. And it's interesting how God often puts us in positions where the weakness of our faith can be exposed. Like Peter in the midst of the wind and the waves, God puts us in difficult circumstances to expose us. Peter gets out of the boat. He has faith, but as the wind and waves are around, he begins to see them. His faith begins to waver, and he begins to sink. Or often God puts us through the fires of Zarephath. He allows us to come to our brook Cherith-type moment to see and help us to see where our faith lies. Is it strong? Is it weak? He exposes us in these ways. At times, the words of Christ to his disciples, "O you of little faith," are whispered to us in a moment when God has put us in a place where it begins to expose the lack thereof. But it's at these times that, praise God, Christ didn't leave Peter to sink. And here in Zarephath, he didn't leave this widow without encouraging her weak faith. For it was at this time another word came from God through the mouth of his prophet to strengthen her wavering faith, because she is talking about eating it and dying. And then notice in verse 13, "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear.'" Do not fear. How many times do we need to hear this from the Lord? How many times, although we've gone through so much in our faith, yet there are times when we face things and again we find ourselves fearful, afraid, doubting, wavering. Someone has said, and I don't know if it's true, don't quote me on it necessarily, but they said that this command, "Do not fear," or something like it, occurs 365 times in the scriptures, one for every day of the year. You can, next time you do your Bible reading plan, you can count it and you can let me know. But I do know this, even if it's not quite that many or that few, there may be more, There are many, many times throughout the scriptures where this is graciously commanded by God because he knows how often we need to be reminded of it. And so it was with this widow. She heard this word from God. And when times get tough, the situation looks bleak, when we are wavering in our faith, doubting the word of God, considering the path of unbelief, oh, that God would help us to hear his word again, like to this widow. Do not fear, my child. How we need this reassurance from the Lord. And notice then how God now, through Elijah, graciously continues to call her to exercise faith in God's word and in his promised provision. Look again at verse 13. Elijah says to her, "Do not fear." And then this, "Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and for your son." Now here she is again faced with this moment of reckoning. She's brought to a point of decision. Will she trust the word of the Lord, or will she turn away in unbelief and disobedience? For it is one thing to hear the clear word of the Lord, but faith, true faith, must act, must reckon with this word first. It's interesting. It's not so much go and make some cakes and everything else and do that for you and your son and eat it and see if there's anything left. No, do this first. Obey first, believe God first, do what he has commanded you to do first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Faith must obey, faith must be worked out. Faith without works is dead. And yet we see that God in his mercy gives her another word of promise to bolster her wavering faith. Notice in verse 14, he doesn't leave it there with the command. He says then, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And just as he had promised drought in judgment to his people, in the same language he now promises to provide for this Gentile widow. You think how often our faith needs to be bolstered by the word of God. Not once, not twice, but here three times. God constantly encouraging her. It's almost as if Gideon is revisited here. Gideon with his fleece and everything else. God gives him a very clear word. And then he says, "But God, I'm wavering in my faith. Can you please take some water and put it here and do this there and everything else?" And God does it. And then he says, "Well, now that that happened, can you flip it around and do it the other way?" And in the book of Judges, of course, we find that Gideon is not supposed to be doing this. This is showing unbelief. This is not a great act of faith, not something for us to follow when we're seeking to find the will of God, to fleece God in this way. But God is merciful. God comes, and even in this life of this lady and in Gideon, in the midst of doubting Thomas and other things, he does graciously help and graciously support and graciously does things that he doesn't need to do in order to help support her faith. And then what do we find this lady doing after these three words from God? Ultimately, she goes and obeys. She does what she is commanded to do. And it says, "And she went and did as Elijah said." And what was the result? Well, in the second half of verse 15, it says, "And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty." How? According to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. She didn't have some magical flour or some magical jar, but she did have the living God who had given his word. Faith finds that the living God is always faithful to his word. God's word is sure. Not a single word of God will ever fall to the ground void. God's word can be trusted. Here we see God's love, his patience, his compassion, his care for this widow and for the fatherless one displayed here. the true God who would not even let a sparrow fall to the ground without his seeing eye and his caring eye, provides for this woman. He sees this Gentile widow and her son and has compassion on them and in their need. This widow who is greatly in need of physical provision, but God doesn't leave it there, for he knows ultimately she needs something far greater. She needs spiritual illumination. And here God is using this as an opportunity to reveal himself to this Gentile woman, to show that he is the living God, that Baal is no God at all, but there is a God in Israel, and there is a God who loves the orphan and the widow in Sidon. Her God Baal didn't care. Her God Baal couldn't watch over her, couldn't provide for her, for he was but an idol of wood and stone. But the God of Elijah, the God of Israel, the living God, is able to provide not only for his prophet in Israel, but also for the widow whom he created. And he provides not only for temporal and physical needs, but is actually working and growing them all in faith as he is doing this. As day after day his provision came, you can imagine how the widow and her son began to realize that this living God was really alive. That when she says, your God was slowly like Ruth becoming my God. He was revealing himself to her, and he was bolstering Elijah's faith. And here I think are a number of lessons. God often uses us in the lives of others, and at the same time uses them in our lives, and in the midst of it is working in all of our lives. This widow is being used in some sense in her faith to help Elijah, and yet Elijah's presence is there to help her, and God is working in the midst of all of it, working in the lives of each one. This widow and Elijah were learning that my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God is the one who provides. I was thinking about this next time we are called to serve or to give or to do something, and we look and it seems that our cupboard is bare. Maybe we can look at this life of the widow and say, Lord, by faith, I will go, I will serve, I will give, I will do what you're calling me to do, and I will trust you to provide for me, to help me, to strengthen me. Your grace is sufficient for me. Your strength will be made perfect in my weakness, and so I will in faith serve you. I will trust that we can all do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, as we bring this to a close, I want to further consider for a minute the amazing grace of God that is demonstrated to this widow and her son. Think about this. There is very few true believers left in the land of Israel. I don't think there are any in Sidon. And God takes this prophet, this one full of the Spirit of God who speaks the very word of God, and brings him to the home of this widow and sets him there for more than 2 years. 2.5, might even been close to 3. The true prophet of the living God there daily in her home. She's living there with him, eating, spending time throughout the day, speaking with him, maybe asking questions, being taught, seeing the example of his life, and watching as the living God is providing for them the entire time. Who knows the kind of conversations that happened around the dinner table? What a gracious privilege she had to learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God fed her, and far more than she ever gave. God provided more than she could give, truly both temporally and spiritually. She gave little, but God gave much. Here we again witness the amazing grace of God that he showered then upon this Gentile widow. G.M. Grant has insightfully observed this about this relationship between the prophet and this widow. He said, "What a world of suggestion lies in the picture of a Hebrew prophet and a Phoenician widow. Jehovah's champion and Jezebel's countrywoman under the same roof, sharing the same meal in friendship and fellowship. The sternest anti-idolater of history by the side of an idolater. blessed and blessing. It is a forecast and a prophecy amid the world's enmities and hates, a prophecy of the reconciliation of the future to be wrought out by a greater than Elijah. Elijah and the widow, the hater of idolatry and the idolater side by side, friendship, fellowship. Here is a glimpse into the heart of God for the nations of the world. God was not just the God of the Jews, but he always had a plan in his heart to reach the nations. His eye, his word, his provision were not meant for his people alone. In God's grace, he was extending it to this widow at this given time as a foretaste, as a prophetic picture of the beginnings of the fulfillment of God's gracious promise to Abraham, that through him and through his offspring, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Of how on the mount of the Lord, a greater than Isaac would be provided for a famished world in need of true bread from heaven. Of God's love displayed to this Gentile widow by the sending of his prophet Elijah, and how God would, for the Gentile world, for the Jews, and for the entirety of the nations, send a prophet greater than Elijah to come to dwell among us, idolaters, those whose hearts were turned away from him, those who were dead in unbelief and darkness, coming to our world, coming to reside with us, coming to bring a word of God that God would provide in the midst of this drought and famine and idolatry. We would come to see how God's love embraced such a world, not only in Elijah, but in the life of his son as he came to the world to love a world in rebellion against God, to ultimately give his life for that world. We see how God's love reaches into the outer darknesses of the globe and how his heart of compassion beats for all the peoples, tribes, tongues, languages, and nations of the earth. Here, this widow, God cares for her. He loved her. He revealed himself to her. He extended his grace to her. And so God's concern for the nations was not merely something to be reserved for another day, another age, not something that was only something that would be seen after Pentecost, but God had always a heart for the nations. We saw it in the life of Rahab. We see it in the life of Ruth. We see it in Jonah's mission to the Ninevites and Elijah's journey to Zarephath. They reveal over and over to us the heart of God for the nations and God's provision in Christ that is great enough for a whole world that lies in darkness and in great need of provision, of propitiation, of the blood of Christ given for a world in need. And so tonight, as we ponder this, recognize that ultimately God in sending Elijah to Zarephath, to the Gentiles, is something that we have seen in greater fulfillment in our day. For I don't know if there is a Jew among us. We are all Gentiles. We were all once far from God and far off Sidon, living in darkness amongst the Baal worshippers of the land, so to speak. And God sent his son. God sent his gospel. Ultimately, that came to us, his great provision in Christ. And so we can read this and we can thank God that he is such a God of compassion, a God of grace, a God who sends his prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim to us the truth that awakened our darkened hearts, caused us to believe on him. May we thank him this evening for such great grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you, O God, for your patience with this widow and your willingness to send your prophet there to teach us so much about you and to teach us so much about your heart and love for the nations and for people like us, O God. We thank you for it. We pray that we would trust you, we would believe your word, we would walk in faith and obedience to it, that we would take it one step at a time. And we thank you that you are so gracious with us, constantly reminding us, constantly speaking to us through your word. We are so slow to learn, but, oh God, you work in the midst of the smelting furnace of Zarephath to grow your people in faith, to purify our faith. May each one, as we go into another week, grow in our faith and our trust in our faithful God. Every word of yours, O God, will prove true. May we learn to trust you more, to walk by faith and not by sight, to believe every word of yours, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.